Good evening.
Good evening.
Glad to have everyone with us. We're going to have another session this evening, a question and answer period about the scriptures. And we're going to start now and go for about 2 hours. Glad to have you all present with it. And we have a whole bunch of questions that have been sent in from a lot of folks for it. And they'll be joining us in the broadcast, if not now, and very, very shortly to be it. So let me go ahead and explain the format sent in to email qa@linelam.net. And you can still send your questions in tonight. I can't guarantee that they'll get answered tonight just by the sheer number that we have, but we're going to have some fun answering them. And also for the local audience, if you'd like to ask a question, well, just raise your hand, whatever. We'll move the microphone to you. I'd be happy to field questions here locally to do that as well. So to get started, why don't we commit the time to the Lord by prayer, and we'll just turn this all over to the Lord and let it be profitable for his kingdom and edifying to the brethren. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this evening, and thank you for the opportunity to come and fellowship one with another and to open the scriptures between us, to look into your word, to ask questions, to understand more deeply your instructions and how things work. So, Lord, we thank you for this time, the opportunity for us to come and assemble here. And we would ask, Lord, that you might be present by your Holy Spirit to actually give answer to the questions and to help us, Lord, to understand our faith better, to understand you better, your commandments, our life before you, not only that our faith would be enriched, but, Lord, that you would follow through with your redemption on us and cause our lives to be a blessing even for others. So, Lord, we commit the time to you this evening as we turn our attentions to your scripture and to discussions about you. We thank you for this time and for our opportunity to do this in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. All right. Well, let's start off right off the bat with some of the questions that have come in, and the locals, if you want to have a question, why just raise your hand and we'll jump in there interspersed with it. One of the first questions that I've got right off the bat here says, and this is from Richard, and Richard says, I've been following the Messianic Way for almost a year, and last week, a friend of my wife's asked, since we heat with wood in the Wisconsin winter, is it work to feed the furnace to keep warm on Sabbath? We have already had 20 below. What do you say? The commandment that I think that you're referring to is about kindling a flame. And it's one of the prohibitions of the Sabbath. And kindling a flame is really understood to be to starting a fire. Now, there's a little bit more to that. To start a fire in the ancient times, it was, you know, literally you were doing it with flint and rubbing sticks and kindling, and you were like out in the wilderness to try to get a fire going. And this was a laborious task. And it was quite an effort to get fire started if you didn't have any fire available in the campfire. And to kindle the flame, it's about literally trying to get the first flame going. And that was a laborious task. It's pretty clear that what the Torah commandment is calling for is let's already have had that prepared. In other words, let's already have those issues resolved, so you're not spending your time on Sabbath when you're supposed to be resting with the Lord. You're doing daily things, work things that you're trying to do. And that was a good example of what could be a very laborious task at that time. And I think that's really the intent of what the commandment is. Now, this is a good example about what we as Messianics have to do with some of these commandments. The basic commandment that God gives to us is what I call a basic objective. In other words, we're commanded specifically to do something. And in this case, the objective is not kindle a flame. That's the objective. And it doesn't take that hard to understand what's the context of what this commandment is being said and what were they trying to accomplish and so forth. But then the next issue that always comes with every commandment is to what standard and under what conditions is the commandment about. And there's a standard and there's the conditions. And this is a good example of kind of get in and mess with the commandments. It's a very simple commandment where the objective here is on Sabbath, let's enjoy Sabbath. Let's not get hung up with other labors, tasks, and things that have to do with it. So it's not hard to understand that the context of the commandment was given to a people that were in the wilderness. And by the way, they didn't have big cigarette lighters out there, you know, with them. And they didn't have a diamond match company, you know, for them. And so for them to create a fire, it had to be a flint thing on metal. It had to be dry kindling, the rubbing of the sticks thing. You know, I don't know if you've done that with the scouts. That's a labor's task. And if you've ever seen that Survivor program thing they have on TV where they have to make fire, oh, every one of them will give a testimony. That's one of the most labor's things they've ever done in their life. It wears you out, you know, to have to do the rubs of sticks and get it to work just to get a little flame going. I think that's what the commandment was really about. But we could ask ourselves the question, well, you know, how do we apply that in a modern way? And it really speaks to the issue of, well, if we would prepare the necessary heat, flame that would support cooking, that would support heating, all of the basic things that we need, if we would do that in advance, then there would be no violating of it. I would presume that from this question, the guys in Wisconsin, that he probably needed heat on Friday as well as Saturday. And I'm assuming that his furnace was going, that he was, you know, doing his wood and so forth, and that somehow he had some way of transferring the flame to the next day. That's usually the way some of those stoves work. You know, they get the stove going and the fire never really goes out. You just add more fuel, you know, because the fire consumes the fuel. Now, if you want to go Orthodox Jewish on this deal, Orthodox Jews, they have taken this commandment about not kindling flame. They have really gone crazy with it. And what they interpret it as is changing energy states. So, for example, to the Orthodox, kindling a flame could also mean you walking in an elevator, pushing a button, and moving it from the first floor to the second floor. That's their standards and conditions. That's what the rabbis have done. They've gone in with this commandment, and they've applied a whole series of standards and conditions which the Scripture didn't put. And done that. The ultra-Orthodox, if you go in and you're in Israel and so forth, on Sabbath day, if you go into a public toilet, you'll find a big stack of toilet tissue sheets instead of on the roll. They're already torn. They're already stacked up because they didn't want you to change the state of the roll by tearing a panel off. So they already did it for you. You know, that. I mean, they go to that level of preparation, and the reason why they're doing it is they're claiming this commandment, don't kindle a flame. That's what it means. Now, that's a real stretch for me. How we got from kindling flame, starting a big fire, to tearing off sheets on a roll of toilet tissue. Okay? But why did they do it? It's because they got in here and they started messing with the standards and conditions and they started laying stuff in, and suddenly their standards and their conditions are even more powerful than the objective was to begin with, and we've completely changed the subject and changed the commandment of God into something else.
That's right.
And I think these commandments are simple. I really do. I think they're straightforward. I think any reasonable person can receive these instructions. I think even children can understand these. And I don't think that we need religious people levying their standards and their conditions. Okay? Now, I'm not opposed to us kind of as a unity. If we're all going to be doing the same thing, maybe we kind of want to coordinate and do it together. But what rabbinical Judaism has done is they've gone in a lot of these commandments and added this in. Now, according to rabbinical Judaism, brother, you're just supposed to freeze in Wisconsin. But that's not my position. My position is that why don't you go ahead and you keep the warmth in your house and you be comfortable on Sabbath. And I'm assuming that you have a wood stove there and you've had the coals from the previous fire and you're just adding more fuel on Sabbath day. And please stay warm, you know, on Sabbath up there in cold Wisconsin. And I'm with you about 20 below. You know, I'm with you on that one. But it's a good example of that we as Messianics, we're trying to break away from those traditions, trying to understand what is the real commandment. And the commandment is not grievous. It's not hard to do, brother. It's really simple if you can keep other men from levying other standards and conditions on the commandment and just don't be subject to that. Another good example of this, Paul teaches us, you know, in Colossians, he said, let no man be your judge concerning a Sabbath day and how you keep the Sabbath. Don't give them the authority to go in and levy standards and conditions on the commandments of Sabbath and as a result alter, you know, you trying to keep the Sabbath. Dr. Scotty has a follow-up question here.
That's the problem Yeshua had with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Mm-hmm. They were walking through the field and they were eating the grain. And they said, you've broken the Sabbath.
Yeah.
You didn't wash your hands before you ate.
Right.
I mean, silly stuff like this.
Exactly. Basic, simple things. That's the commandment is not telling you that you can't do basic, simple things. It's not at all. What it is telling you is enjoy the Sabbath. And don't let those other normal laborious tasks, don't let those dominate your Sabbath. In other words, do a little preparation. Get all that stuff kind of taken care of and so you can enjoy the Sabbath. That's really what the heart of the commandments and the additional commandments that are given about the Sabbath really address. And as a result, that's the reason why we have customarily a day of preparation before the Sabbath to prepare the home. So that we can all relax and enjoy. And there's all different levels of preparation that you can do. You can prepare meals in advance. You can prepare a schedule so that other activities are not going to be during that time frame. You'll either do them in advance or you're planning on doing them later or whatever so that you don't mess with the Sabbath. And kindling a flame is simply one of those that has to do with that. Okay, this is a question from Nikki. Nikki, my aunt and wife, wish to know if cremation is okay. Somewhere in the Scripture I can direct them for an answer. Well, you're not going to find anything in Scripture, Nikki, and the reason why it is because cremation and or actual physical burial, those are customs. And what the Lord has specified is there must be the disposition of the remains. It's not to be left on the ground. You're to do something with it. And obviously the memorialization of a past a friend or a family member that has passed is only the natural thing of honoring their life correctly and appropriately, which the commandment gives. The Scripture says the death of the saints is precious in the eyes of the Lord. That includes all of the memorialization of a funeral and other things like that. There is no word, and there's no commandment in the Word that says that you cannot cremate the remains of the body and or you can't bury them. Or that you must bury them within 3 days or bury them in 1 day or whatever. It all comes down to customs. It really does. It comes down to simple customs, and do that which your family feels most comfortable with for honoring the person who has passed, and don't worry about, you know, any biblical standards with regard to that. This is a question from Sharon. Sharon has a prophetic question. She says, why is the devil loosed for a season at the end of the millennium, and how long is a season? Well, let me answer the second question first. A season is about a three-month period. That's the biblical definition, just like fall, winter, summer, whatever. It's about a three-month period. It's more than a month, but not more than 3 months. And as to why, and she's referring to in the prophecy where it talks about the Messiah returns, establishes his kingdom for 1,000 years. At the conclusion of the 1,000 years, the scripture says that the devil is loosed from the bottomless pit and he's able to come up with an attempt to deceive the nations or deceive the people. There's a final, ultimate battle that takes place. Now, I've got the same question. Quite honestly, I mean, if the Messiah's come back and we've put the devil in chains and put him in the bottomless pit, I mean, let's end it right there. You know, burn him up. We're done. But no, the scripture tells us there's still something more that happens. And there's something that concludes the full 7,000-year plan. 6,000 years of labor, then 1,000 years of the Messianic Age, and then there's still other events that transpire. Now, it doesn't tell us all the detail. It simply kind of gives us a few choice pieces and says certain things will be happening. I'm certain that once we get past this age and we get into the Messianic Age and the Messiah is teaching us the Torah, I'm certain there are going to be a lot more instruction that will come from the Messiah explaining about what happens at the end of the 1,000 years. And maybe we might want to be patient and go ahead and let the Lord kind of explain more of that before we definitively and absolutely try to explain what happens at the end of the 1,000 years. I've always said this to folks. I am spending most of my energy trying to get into the 1,000 years rather than trying to figure out how to get out of it. To tell you the truth, we don't really know for certain. I call it tangential theology. It's way off on the edge, and we don't have really enough evidence to speak conclusively. We can repeat what the Lord has said. We can say what he has said. But as to fully understanding, I don't know that we have all the evidence necessary to understand the things that we understand of today and the events that are getting ready to happen. So, actually, I think when we get in there, I think the real answer to this question will probably come from the Messiah in the Messianic Age. And so maybe I'll defer to him and his wisdom to really give the full and complete answer on that. But there is something that's supposed to happen like that. And why, I've always told everybody, number one first question I'm going to ask the Lord when we get to the kingdom is, yeah, why do you have to let him loose? If you got him. But I'm sure I'll get an answer then, and we'll figure it out. So I'm with you here, Sharon. Second question Sharon is asking, it says, in Leviticus 12, it reads that after a baby boy is born, the mother must wait 40 days to resume marital relations, but with a baby girl, the mother must wait 80 days. Why the huge difference? Well, actually, let me clarify that for you. What the Leviticus 12 is really defining is the clean state of the mother so she can return and come to the temple. That is really what it is about. The clean state or unclean state has nothing to do literally with the marital relationship. The marital relationship is a completely separate thing. If a man enters with his wife while she's in an unclean state, one of those definitions that the Bible gives, which we call the laws of Nidah, and in any of that, then it also blocks him from going to the temple. It blocks her from going to the temple. So this is what this is really about. It's really about requirements associated with her being able to come fully to the temple and worship the Lord in the temple. So that's really what the laws of Nidah about and specifically does this. Now, so let's go back to the other question. Why is it that the birth of a female child versus a male child, why is there a difference of 40 days and 80 days? And I gotta be honest with you, I don't know. I really don't know. I could tell you, I could speculate, I'll give you the best speculation I can, that the male child, every time there's the birth of a male child, it's the picture of the birth of the Messiah. It's the picture of the gift of the Messiah. And the reason why we say that is because in every pregnancy, the woman carries the child for a period of 40 weeks. The number 40 is the key number that is the sign of the Messiah. 40 days for this period is, again, relates to the theme, the numerical theme of the Messiah. So, you know, I could make kind of an explanation to you by saying, well, because of the number 40 is associated, the pregnancy, the woman's really illustrating that future wonderful birth and the coming of the Messiah and the work of the Messiah, the work of redemption. Well, then you'd ask yourself, well, how come the female's 80 and what's the number of significance of 80? And that's when my great argument kind of falls apart, because I don't know I understand it that well. And I don't know that I could equate the number 80 to, other than the number 880 is new beginnings. And so, you know, from a numerical understanding, well, it taps into a couple of themes. But is that really the full explanation? And is that the reason why God specified this? I don't know. Part of the reason why we just don't really know about this is because we don't have the temple service. We don't have the temple. We ourselves don't worry about whether we're in a clean or unclean state on much of a basis. So the laws of Nidah, because we don't have a temple in Jerusalem to go to. If we had one, maybe we'd be highly sensitized to all these issues, and maybe as a result of carrying out the commandments or attempting, we'd probably learn more about what the commandment is about by learning to do them. But as long as the temple doesn't exist in Jerusalem, and we're not traveling over to go to the temple, we know these were commandments associated with temple worship. We know they have to do with those requirements. I think it'd be very inappropriate to try to take this and then try to turn it into another application separate from the whole temple service procedure. So let me correct you that this doesn't have anything to do with marital relations. It has to do primarily with the clean and unclean state for going to the temple for temple worship is the issue. All right, here's a question from Stephen, and this is a pretty complex question. Let's wade into this a little bit. I've had people come up to me and say that they believe that there's only God the Father and the Messiah has not yet come. Most have offered the following verses as proof. From Isaiah 43:3, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sheba in your place." Another verse, Isaiah 43:10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there is no God formed, and there will be none after me." Again, in Isaiah 43:11, it says, "I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me." Isaiah 44:24, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone." Isaiah 45:5, "I am the Lord, there is no other besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me." Could you put these verses in context and tell me exactly who is speaking, God the Father or God the Son? Okay, question, Stephen. First of all, let's make sure that we have our concept, our definition of God, as Isaiah was speaking of God. There's lots of verses that I could offer as a thing back, but instead of just trying to quote verses at quoting verses, let's try to understand what Isaiah was really talking about, and let's understand the nature of the question. The nature of the question is that the complaint is that there's two parts to it. The Messiah has not come, and the Messiah is not God. That somehow God, you see, the verses that he's quoting, he's trying to make it sound like, well, I'm God and there is no Savior beside me. Well, don't we use the term Savior for the Messiah? So do you see how he's twisting the verse? He's making it sound like, yeah, if you're going to say there's God in heaven and then there's a Savior and he's God, well, he's trying to quote a verse against it. What's his real argument? He's really saying that he says there's only God and the Messiah is really not. If you're claiming that Yeshua is the Messiah, then he can't be God. That's really what the argument is. So first of all, we got to kind of define what's our definition of God. And then we got to figure out, well, did the Messiah really come? And did the Messiah represent himself as God? Did he show himself to be in that way? And so forth. So that's the more fundamental questions we're really facing here. All right, so let's kind of answer those in reverse. Yeshua of Nazareth has many evidences that he is the Messiah. There are prophecies from Moses. There were signs that were to be given, things that were to happen, the work that was to be done. And I believe that Yeshua of Nazareth has more than adequately shown that he did fulfill the prophecies with regard to it. And those were confirmed, those words, that conclusion is confirmed by the works of God in what he did. Amen. He did things only God can do. Now, he wouldn't be coming and doing it if he wasn't God. Okay? Fundamentally, let's give a definition about whom we're talking about when we talk about a Messiah. If we, for example, we pose the question, are you saved, by God? Yes, I'm saved by God. In other words, God's the one that paid the penalty for your sins. Right. Well, then you would have to say that the Messiah who came and did the work of the redemption, that he's God. Because you said you believe in God, and you said that God would pay for the penalties. Now, the Torah is very clear. And by the way, I'm in agreement with this. If Yeshua is not God, then his sacrifice is absolutely meaningless to me.
Right.
I mean, my best friend, Phil. Phil could die for me, and it's not going to do a thing for my sins before a holy God. It's just that Phil's a nice guy, and he was innocent, and he died. But I can't claim that that's a sacrifice. I can't die for my son, Ephraim, and cover his sins. He can't die for me. No man can die for another man for the sins. And that's what we're talking about, is a vicarious sacrifice. No man can do that. And the Scripture is very explicit about it. Each one of us have to give an account. However, when the Scripture said that, it didn't exclude maybe God could do that for us. And in truth of fact, the way God set up the covenant with Abraham, the way God set up the covenant with the children of Israel, that it was understood that God would be the keeper of the covenant. He would be the one that would remember. Even though we would be unfaithful, he would be faithful. We would forget the covenant, break the covenant, but God would keep the covenant for us. That God would do the work necessary for us.
Amen.
And therefore, if you have a Messiah who comes to do the work of redemption, then by sheer definition of the Messiah and the work of redemption, he must be God. He must be God, because if God's not paying the price for us, for our sins, we have no redemption. Because if Yeshua of Nazareth, nice guy, if he really died and we're trying to claim that he's our redemption and he's not God, we have no redemption, brethren.
That's right.
We have no payment for sin. We just got a nice guy who was innocent who died. Okay, the same thing can be understood about lamb or animal sacrifices. All God did was setting up those was to show us that there is a substitution system. And God has established the substitution system, and he's the one who specifies the conditions for it. And he specifically said that when it came to these sins unto death, all of these ordinances against us that the law speaks to, that we must have not a lamb brought by a man, but there must be a Lamb of God. And we were taught that from the very beginning, from the very first Passover. We were taught that when the Messiah came, he came teaching exactly those things. There must be a Lamb of God. The promise from our father Abraham that God would provide the lamb for himself in that place. Now, if it's a lamb that comes from God, then according to God's rules, it would be an acceptable substitute.
Right. Amen.
It would be an acceptable. And that's what we have in the testimony of Yeshua of Nazareth, that he was the Lamb of God who paid the price. Now, quoting these verses, you do know that Isaiah was before Yeshua of Nazareth. Are you with me on this? Do you believe me on that? Isaiah wrote these words. So he wasn't writing future arguments to argue against Yeshua of Nazareth. The context of all of these words, of these verses, that had nothing to do with a counter-argument against Yeshua of Nazareth claiming to be the Messiah. These words have different meanings than the way they're being applied by the person who's arguing against us. Let's lay down that alternate meaning of the Scripture, and let's just go back to these verses and see what they really do say. Let's just let them say what they say instead of cherry-picking them out of context to argue against a future Yeshua of Nazareth that would be up there. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, let's be reasonable about the Scripture, and let's let the Scripture speak for what it says. The Scripture says this, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Oh, by the way, the story of redemption began way back with Joseph and the story of coming out of Egypt. So the Messiah is going to be the Redeemer, and he's going to be following through and doing the same work of redemption that's illustrated for us in the story that comes from Egypt. Now, what was the story of Egypt? Oh, it was a lamb. It was the blood of the lamb. You see, well, that's completely consistent with everything that Yeshua came doing. So that verse is really about the future Messiah. That he really is God, and he really is the Savior. And it says here, "I am the Lord God, and I am your Savior." Well, I could use that verse right now to say, that's a verse that proves that if you've come to terms and you understand Yeshua is the Savior, then he's definitely got to be God. No, by the way, if he's not God, he's not really a Savior. He's just another guy. So let's look at the next verse. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there is no God formed. There will be none after me." Amen and amen. God is eternal. By the way, the Messiah, according to all of the Scriptures, was before the foundations of the world, and he will exist after the foundations of the world. And by the way, the start of the Gospel of John in testifying about Yeshua says that Yeshua, the Messiah, was there at the creation, and he'll be there afterwards. This same Yeshua of Nazareth, this same one who came and was rejected, this same person is that same God who was before. So that verse seems to be about Yeshua, according to the testimony. I, the Lord, there is no Savior besides me. I guarantee you there is no name under heaven in which that you can call upon God and get the substitution for the Lamb of God, except in the name of Yeshua or Jesus or however you want to express him. You got to be talking about that guy. Even Yeshua said that. He said that's exactly what Isaiah said. He quoted exactly. He said, that's exactly what I'm here to do. Now, either he really is the Messiah, and what he said is true, or he's not the Messiah. I mean, you got to make that judgment call. Either he is the Messiah or he's not. And if he is the Messiah, then he definitely got to be God. He's got to be God. Or else he's not a Savior, according to this. Verse chapter 44, it says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer." Oh, my goodness. Did you notice that? God is the Redeemer. He is the Redeemer. You know? And, oh, by the way, who's the real Redeemer? The one who sends him or the one who was sent? The story of redemption begins with both. The story of redemption in Genesis 37:12 says that the father, Jacob, sent Joseph, his son, to see to the welfare of the brethren. And Joseph is always deferring to his father, saying, "I was sent by my father." And Jacob is the one who sent Joseph. The whole redemption story is wrapped up in both. How can you separate it out? You've got to have both parts. That's the story of redemption. So why would you be trying to break it apart? By the way, that goes more fundamentally to the question of this. "I am the Lord, there is no other besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me." If God himself defines himself in parts, then why in the world do we defy that? Why do we have to make him an absolute one? If he said he's a plurality of parts, and he's unified together, and we're to treat him as one, why in the world would we dispute that? Amen. Or, for that matter, want to divide it out and figure out where's the Father, where's the Son, where's the Holy Spirit? We're told not to do that. Right. We're told to treat him as a unified one. Amen. So the fundamental question Can you put these verses in context and tell me exactly who is speaking, God the Father or God the Son? When God speaks, brother, all parts of God are speaking, and there is no disconnect. There's no difference. I'm led sometimes by the Spirit of the Lord to do something and led to do something. Why would I stand up and say, well, yeah, I was led by the Holy Spirit, but the Father didn't tell me that? You ought to stop and listen to yourself when you say that, how silly that is. You're trying to tell me that the Holy Spirit's going to go off and do something different than the Father wants to do? You're trying to tell me that the Son can potentially do something other than what the Father wants done? That the Father's going to do something different than what the others have said? You have not been listening to God's definition of God. Amen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Treat me as one, unified. Don't be subdividing me up. Now, there are evidences in the Scripture where at times we see some of the parts of God doing interesting things. Abraham's lunch with the three figures. God then has a conversation with God. Should we not tell Abraham what we're going to do? Oh, yeah, we should tell Abraham. I mean, think about that for a moment. I mean, that's God talking to God. And God's answering God. We don't have a problem with that. We don't have it because there's no disparity. They're in complete agreement. And by the way, two figures head off for Sodom and Gomorrah. One stays and negotiates for the number of righteous. We don't have a problem with that. But there's an example of the parts of God still working together, but they're not absolutely together. I mean, that's the way God chose to manifest himself. And so why can't God manifest himself by sending the Messiah in the flesh of a man to be able to succor and truly pay the price for all of us? And yet at the same time, in him is the fullness of God, so that when he does do the work of redemption, God truly did do it for us. What is wrong with that? That's completely consistent with the entire story of redemption and completely consistent with how God has manifested himself in the past leading up to it. Now, the reason why the questions get posed, because I submit to you, they didn't understand the God of creation to begin with. They didn't understand the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who laid forth the plan. They didn't listen to what Moses said about God, and they didn't pay attention to what God said about himself to Moses to teach us so that we would understand the Messiah when he would come. Instead, what we're having here is a dispute about the first tenet of Judaism, which says there's one and absolutely only one God. And so they want to dispute the claims of the Messiahship of Yeshua on the basis of that definition. Well, you can only take that argument so far because the argument falls short because the Scripture doesn't support the premise for the question to begin with. Brother Scotty.
Paul settled that also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 19 when he said, that is, that God was in Yeshua, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation.
Right.
Now, what Paul is saying is that Yeshua was God.
Exactly.
He and God the Father are
one. God was in
one.
Him accomplishing the work of redemption.
Yes, absolutely.
Now, you know, God can be in us and do things, but I don't get called to do the work of reconciliation for everybody because I can't. I'm not God. I'm just a man. Now, I can do the work of God and come and offer testimony, and I can be a witness of God. I can give testimony of what God has done for me. And so forth. And that's really what we have here, is we have a whole bunch of witnesses who are testifying to that this took place, this is what happened, this is what we saw, this was what said. We are witnesses to these things. And the fellow that wants to question has dismissed all the evidence and all the witnesses.
That's right.
Now, I'm telling you right now, if you dismiss the evidence, you're not going to come up with the right judgment. If you're going to have a good and accurate judgment, you have to accept all of the evidence and consider all the evidence, not just a couple of cherry-picked verses and some of the evidence. Because you can always twist the outcome if you twist the evidence. And that's what this particular case is the evidence is overwhelming that Yeshua came and was the Messiah, and so therefore the evidence is overwhelming that he did the work of redemption. And therefore we clearly must conclude on the basis of his own statements, on the basis of the evidence of the witnesses, that he was God. He himself said, I don't do the works of men. I do the works of God. But you don't believe those evidences, he said. Well, if you don't believe, you don't believe. That's the whole crux in question. Do we believe or not? Do we believe that Yeshua of Nazareth is the Messiah come to do the work of redemption sent by the Father and who has God in him to accomplish the work of the Lamb of God? Yes or no? Do we believe that or not? Some believe it, some don't. I submit that those that don't because they dismiss the evidence that says he is. And they dismiss the evidence, then they have that conclusion. Jenny, would you like to ask a question?
Well, this is kind of on the subject because it's about God. But I have a question about, in Genesis 1, it talks about God created the heavens and the earth, and he created everything. It says God, Elohim.
Mm-hmm.
And then in a little bit, it will say Lord God.
Right.
And then it will say just Lord. Now, is there a difference like what he's trying to do? Is that explaining his job or whatever?
Yes. It is understood that the terms that we use, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh term that's written in Scripture, some pronounce Yahweh, Jehovah, whatever, however your pronunciation, they see that as redemption. They see Elohim, God, translated as God. They see that as a justice, the God of justice. Okay? One is illustrating mercy, one is illustrating justice. In the passage of Scripture in Exodus 34, beginning at verses 6 and 7, there's a passage in there in which this is when God is describing God to Moses when he's in the cleft of the rock. This is a passage where God is talking about God. And the verse begins, verse 6, the Lord God. Now, I will tell you, Hebrew scholars say, and this is a fact, the Lord God, is three different things being spoken. Those are not redundant expressions. The expression, the Lord God, is not a redundant expression. It is illustrating different parts of God. It's emphasizing redemption, mercy, grace, justice, characteristics of God. In the same way, we have the same thing about, let's take an example of someone. I'm Monty, okay? Monty, that's my proper name, okay? Based on my reputation, the word Monty means something to people. But I'm also Dad. Now, when that name is used, that's illustrating another part of my personality. I'm still the same person. But that's a reflective of a relationship. Sometimes I'm called brother or husband or I'm uncle or now I get to be called grandpa. You know, those are all things true of me, but they're different expressions. But what do? They're bringing out different things about me. And God has a whole host of names and titles throughout the Scripture, bunches of these things. The most common is the Lord our God. And the Lord our God is illustrating not only the mercy of God, but it's also illustrating the justice of God. That God's merciful and he's just. And the God we talk about, he balances all of those things together. That's the common expression. And the Hebrews also add the other one, Adonai, which we translate as Lord, sometimes in our English text in upper and lower case as opposed to all uppercase. And that's simply a very respectful thing. It's just exactly like if you were to walk up and you specifically referred to me as sir. It's a very respectful term recognizing my person. And there's lots of people who say yes, sir. They don't say yes, Monty. They say yes, sir to me. And I can tell you when they do it, they're just being respectful to me. And it's not regarded as defamatory or anything. And to refer to the Lord as Adonai is not defamatory. It's highly respectful of who he is. Clearly citing that I'm going to do what you say. I submit to your authority. And by the way, that's not a bad attitude to have toward God. That's an excellent attitude to have toward God in all matters. And so we have these expressions, multiple expressions. What we have is we have a lot of people, particularly in the Messianic faith, they're learning the Hebrew, they're digging into the meaning of the names, and they got a little bit of knowledge, they got a little bit of information, and they want to make that knowledge and that information to be the most powerful elements of the faith. And quite honestly, you know, it's like the difference between Presbyterians and Baptists. You know, the Baptists, they want to emphasize that we baptize by immersion as opposed to the silly Presbyterians, they do it by sprinkling and other things like that. So we're going to emphasize our methodology of baptism to prove that by this point our knowledge and our obedience to God is far superior to these Presbyterians. And, of course, the Presbyterians, in their presbytery, you know, because they have a little bit different form of theocratic government, what theirs is far superior to, say, like the Church of England or the Church of England against the Catholics or whatever. It just never ends. And really what it is a lot of ridiculous religious men. The fact of the matter is God's the one true God. We're all trying to learn. And why in our naivete would we take one concept or a couple of concepts that we have and then claim that that which we understand now is far superior to everyone else and makes us theologically superior to others? Fact of the matter is we're all a bunch of redeemed sinners.
Amen.
None of us are real, true, righteous saints. We all have to walk humbly before God, and we're all trying to learn. And, on top of that, of us messianics, this isn't the kingdom yet, brethren. And we're not in Jerusalem, sitting on the front porch of the temple with the Messiah with his hand on our shoulder. We're still scattered in the nations, and we're still learning the faith. And we ought to maybe keep that in mind, you know, before we go around overemphasizing a few tidbits of things that we've recently learned. And this is a basic, simple lesson in humility. And I would submit to you that knowledge puffeth up, and some kind can kind of blow you right out of your little humility boat. And if it gets you out of your humility boat, you're going to be drowning out there in your ego and making a fool out of yourself before God. You know, there's a joke that's always said about God. You know, what makes God laugh? You know, to listen to your plans. Well, I submit that what makes God laugh, too, is to hear a religious man explaining why his theology is far superior to everybody else's theology. I think God has a big chuckle over that. I mean, I'm serious. And, by the way, while we're all learning, you know, and as a teacher, and if a guy wants to come up and say, well, Monty, I really believe this strongly, and I think this is the right way, and I say, okay, brother, all right, okay. You may be right, okay, but let's not get hung up about that. Let's not start excluding brethren and use that as the measure of fellowship. The measure of fellowship is, do you have a testimony of Yeshua of Nazareth as being the Redeemer? That's the measure of fellowship, and then let's come and let's learn together and let's fellowship. But as you know, we like to put up a whole list of qualifiers about what sets the standard of the measure of fellowship. Well, you don't say the Shema the way we say it. You don't do Sabbath the way we do Sabbath. You know, you have funny-looking kippahs. We have nice-looking kippahs. I don't care. But it's silly. It really is silly to do that sort of thing. Okay, here's a question from Pam. And when Lot was taken captive in Genesis chapter 14:14, says that Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, and he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Since Dan, the son of Jacob, was not born yet, nor had his tribe inherited the land, please define who or what Dan is in this passage. Excellent question. Very perceptive question. You're right. The tribe of Dan, let's just review this for a moment. That's one of the sons of Jacob, who became a tribe of Israel. And when they first entered the land, they settled down in near the area of what we call Gaza today, in the Philistine area. And the Philistines came against them, and they couldn't bear them. And so the tribe of Dan actually migrated to the far northern part of the Promised Land, way up in the northern regions of what we consider to be Israel today, way up north above the Sea of Galilee. That became the tribal lands of Dan that we know historically. Now, those are all events that took place well after Moses' day and Moses' description of these events that took place even before him. He's describing events that took place with Abraham and Lot that was way before Moses was. So the question is, why does that verse make reference to that place of Dan? Well, the answer is that the place of Dan that he's referring to is not the tribe of Dan, because the tribe of Dan was later. It's saying that that far northern region was called Dan. You, by the way, did you know Dan is not a proper name? It just means judge, the place of judge. And by the way, up in the tribe of Dan, they have found up there some of the archaeological evidence of a civilization and a people who used to live in the land even before Abraham in the land. And they're apparently that people referred to in the ancient time, that place was the region of Dan. And it just coincides that it matches a tribe of Israel who, by just coincidence, they moved to that region that was named that. Now, you know, that kind of makes sense. You know, if I was in the tribe of Dan and I was running in the Philistines and I said, well, where can we live? Well, there's this region up there called, interestingly enough, like our name, Dan. I guess we'll move up there. Isn't that interesting, the way that coincidence happened for it? And so the answer to this is that this reference in chapter 14, verse 14, has nothing to do with the tribe of Dan. It has to do with a name that already was associated with that region of that land that Abraham knew about, that Abraham had come through that region. And apparently that was one of the names of that region of that land way up there that, coincidentally, the tribe of Dan actually ended up settling into when they came into the land as the descendants of Jacob. So that's the answer that has to do with that. But that's a nice find. That's an interesting question to dig out. It's not a mistake in Scripture. You know, it's not Moses doing something goofy. This is, let's see, this is another question from Pam. Oh, these are good questions. Would you please explain the difference between Genesis 23, where Abraham purchased a piece of land, including a cave for the burial of Sarah, from Ephraim the Hittite, the son of Zohar, and the recitation in Stephen in Acts 7, verse 16. In the Acts section, it said that Abraham bought the land from the sons of Hamor and the father of Shechem. I thought Hamor was the father of Shechem that Jacob and his sons encountered as he returned the land from Laban. Yes, very good. Let's look at the verse here that's in Acts chapter 7. This is Stephen recounting the history, ancient history of Israel. Here's what he says in Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 11. He says this: Now a famine came over all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. You know, referring to our fathers as the sons of Jacob. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Now, remember that. In fact, last week's Torah portion was exactly that. Joseph revealed himself, and then Joseph had Jacob and his family come, and Pharaoh was introduced to his whole family. They settled in the land of Goshen. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. In fact, I mentioned this last point, that in the Torah, It talks about 70 purses going down, but if you count the names, there's only 69 names in the Torah. And the mystery to that, the answer to that mystery is it's not talking about the Lord. It's talking about the mother of Moses was actually born the day. She was the 70th person. This is one, what we call one of the hidden miracles of the Torah. This is, the rabbis know all about this, and Torah teachers teach this, been teaching this for years, that Moses had a miracle birth, and it's the evidence of that he was the humblest man in the earth. He had a miracle birth even greater than Isaac from Sarah. And he still regarded it in a humble way and didn't emphasize it. But the numbers betray itself, and the story betrays itself, because his mother was called a daughter of Levi, who married a man from the tribe of Levi. And the reality is that Yochebed was actually fathered by Levi, one of the children of Leah. And if you count all of the children of Leah, there's only 32 names there. But the scripture says these were the sons and daughters of Leah. But Dinah was the only daughter listed. So daughters meant it had to be the mother of Moses, Yochebed. And so that's how you get the 33 to Leah, because there's not 33 names there. There's only 32 names, and that's the disparity. So it's the mother of that. Now, what Stephen is now saying, 75 persons in all, we have the original 70, and we also have Jacob, and then we have three mothers. We don't have Rachel. We have Leah, we have Bilhah, we have Zilpah. That's 74. So who's the 75th person? The 75th person is the Messiah. It is the Lord, who he pledged to Jacob, because the Messiah is part of the family of Jacob. He is part of the family of Jacob. He's prophesied to be part. And he said, I will go down with you, and I will come up with you. So 75 persons went down. And what Stephen is really giving testimony to is not only about the whole family of Jacob going down, but the Messiah went down with him, that we understood the Messiah had to go down with him to come up. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. And from there they were removed to Shechem and laid in a tomb, which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor. Well, actually, in the translation, there's actually two thoughts, not one. It's written, it's translated like it's one thought. But here's really what happened. Joseph's bones were brought back. You know, Joseph, the story, he was buried at Shechem. But the fathers, specifically Jacob, he was buried at Machpelah in Hebron, at the very place that Abraham did purchase. And so that statement is accurate. Our fathers, Joseph at Shechem, Jacob at Machpelah. That is accurate, and that is correct. And so his statement is correct, although in the translation into English, it looks like they're putting the two thoughts together. In the original language, he didn't. In the original, it's from there they were removed to Shechem, meaning Joseph went to Shechem, and Jacob, he was buried where Abraham purchased. It's just that the sentence combines the two in the translation. So this is an accurate statement about it. So the question here is, that's really what Stephen was saying there correctly, and it is historically accurate. Joseph is at Shechem, and Jacob is at Machpelah in Hebron, where Abraham did purchase the land. Okay, question, this is from David. David says, is there a Bible that most closely translates the original writings of the authors, especially the Torah? And I'm assuming that your question is based on an English Bible, a study Bible that we could do. Look, all Bibles, all English Bibles that we have, do a fairly good job, okay? It just comes down to word semantics and the syntax and the presentation of the translators and so forth. I believe that any reasonable published Bible is worthy and is trustworthy for you to go and get your nose into. Find a Bible that you feel comfortable with and study. Now, for me personally, if you're asking me personally, I have found personally I like the New American Standard Bible. I like the American English translation that's been done to the original text. But the fact of the matter is, different versions, different Bibles, they all have their different work that were done by Bible scholars and translators for it, and all have their own merit. But again, what we're talking about is who did the best job of translating. If you really want to get the original script, go get a Torah scroll.
That's right.
Go back to the Masoretic text and go straight off of it. But subject to a translation Bible, find a good, reasonable Bible that you enjoy, that you can get your nose into, and start studying the scriptures and learning. And because if you do, you're going to go back and do those word studies and try to get back to the original language and trying to understand. And in my case, I've always been pleased with the translation work that was done in the New American Standard Bible, primarily because I think in the American English, and all languages are living, and they warp and change on you every 20 years. And within the American common English that we use, I like that one in terms of trying to understand the Hebrew scriptures as best we can. And I like some of the word choices made by the translators to try to better define in our common language what was the original intent of the Hebrew scriptures. But that's really a preferential issue, you know, based on who's doing the study and the scripture.
References, and it'll tell you what the original says the word means.
Yeah, a lot of reference Bibles, study Bibles, and so forth, it'll try to give you hints and clues of what literally it says, what literally it means, and it's trying to give you the evidence of what shaped the translator. In other words, if the translator chose a word that was slightly different, well, there may have been a reason for it, but he's willing to tell you literally what it is. And that little strip, whether it be a cross-referencing system and or supplementary notes, that's the product of the translator, the person who published the Bible. It's their scholarly work trying to help you in reading their work to understand the scripture as best you can. And now, if you gave a scholar a real chance to really tell you everything he wants to tell you, well, there'd be just a few words on each page that is the actual scripture, and then he'd be doing all of his explaining. However, we're not interested in reading all the commentary. We really want to actually read the words. So they do a trade-off there, and they just make a few short notes to it. The idea is get your nose into them, find out what the scripture really did say, and then study it from there. Okay, this is from Suzanne, and Suzanne has two questions. She says, one, is the 5 months of darkness the last event before the coming of Yeshua, or is it the Battle of Armageddon? So let's answer that question. The Great Tribulation, which leads to the coming of the Lord, has a period of 3.5 years called the Great Tribulation. The Messiah says it starts with the abomination that makes desolate. It says it goes for 3.5 years, and then it says in the days immediately after the tribulation, then we see the sign of the Son of Man, and the Lord returns. So we have the Messiah returning in the days immediately after that. Now the scripture tells us that for the last 5 months of the Great Tribulation is the period of darkness. So can we logically say the darkness precedes the coming of the Lord? The answer is yes. Yeah. But I want to be real super technical precise. I would also have to tell you, well, then there's these days immediately following the tribulation. By the way, how many possible days are there in that? According to the prophecy, there's 45 days. What happens during the 45 days? Well, the sign of the Son of Man appears in heaven. How long is that? Well, we don't know. But it happens in that period of time. And then there's a resurrection. And for some of us, for us, that would be the coming of the Lord. That's the coming of the Lord. And then there's a period of time after that, after we've been resurrected, that there's the day of the Lord. That's God's judgment that comes on. That's the battle of Armageddon. That's what Armageddon is all about. So to answer the question, you know, we've got sign of his coming. We have the resurrection and the rapture. And for you and me, that's essentially the coming right there. That's his coming. And then immediately after that, there's the day of the Lord. and that's judgment upon the earth. This one is the Feast of Trumpets. This is Yom Kippur, the fulfillment of that. And then the Messiah actually touches his toe down on the Mount of Olives so we can celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's where we're in Jerusalem with him. So which one do you want to call the Second Coming? Well, all of it is. All of it is bound up. It's all part of the coming of the Messiah. And so it's logical to say, yes, the darkness comes before that. Because the darkness is part of the last part of the Great Tribulation. And these events are in the days immediately after the Tribulation. That's to use the same language that the Messiah himself used to describe the events. Although, technically, there's a whole series of things going on in there, you know, at that time. So the Battle of Armageddon, that's something associated with the Day of the Lord. Those are in the 45 days after the Tribulation. That comes after the darkness as well for it. The second question asked here is, do you believe that the Lord will be merciful to those who are in prison and hospitals and know Yeshua as their Lord and Savior when it's time to run to the wilderness, or will they have to go through trials and tribulations? Well, Suzanne, everybody's going to have to go through trials and tribulations. And, oh, by the way, God's going to be merciful to all of us. The answer is he's merciful to all of us, all of the believers. And, by the way, all of us are going to go through trials and tribulations in some form or another. Some are going to escape some of the things, and some are going to have to go through. The destiny of the saints is some are destined to die. Some are destined to captivity. Some are destined to survive, endure, and so forth. At this point, we really don't know who is who. But we know that that's what the future holds. And so we wait for those days to come to determine what is our own personal destiny. Yes, Scotty.
A number of times I've been asked about this darkness. Because 5 months of darkness, everybody would die. And then the scriptures say that if it was not shortened a little, even the elect would. But during the time in Egypt, when there was darkness all over Egypt, Goshen was not in darkness.
Well, there was lights in the dwelling places of the children of Israel.
Yeah.
And by the way, there will be lights for us during the darkness as well.
This is what I've taught, and I just wondered how you...
Isaiah 60 specifically says darkness will come over the world, it'll come over all of the peoples, but we will have light.
Okay.
We will have light.
Right.
You know, just like the judgment that was in Egypt for that.
Yeah.
The statement that's made about the darkness and causing extinction, it's actually, and I don't know if you saw this movie where they gave this acronym, but it's actually what we call an ELE event. E-L-E event. An extinction level event. And there's a whole series of things that potentially could happen to the earth if those things were to happen. They are what we call, for the planet, this is a physical science discussion, they are what they call extinction-level events. It would cause such a calamity on the Earth that it would so cast the Earth out of balance so tragically that there's no way that the Earth and the life on the Earth would survive it. Light, if we were to lose the light of the sunlight for the Earth, scientists actually say that if we go 4 months on the earth where the light of the sun no longer shines on the earth, that is an ELE event for the planet Earth. That the plant life and whatever would not recover. It would not make it. Life would not. It would be an extinction level event. It would destroy the life on the planet. Now, does it do it instantly? No. We're talking about a new set of environment, a new things that leads to that ultimate judgment. And part of the language that the Lord says, unless the Lord had cut those days short, no flesh would have survived. It's that, and let me just say this as succinctly as I can to you. Let's move forward in time in a little time machine, and we're standing at the last day of the Great Tribulation. We're all standing here together. Now, let's describe the world at the moment. We're sitting on a rock that's orbiting the sun right now, that anybody who stays here is going to die. I mean, right now, the earth, at that moment, the earth can no longer sustain life. And if we were mortals, I'm telling you that, you know, it's like those apocalyptic movies, it's like those sci-fi movies. We're on a dead rock, and we're not going to make it. If we continue to stay there, we will not live. Because the earth has been so damaged at that point that we're not going to make it. That's called an extinction-level event. The scientific world says if the earth it goes into darkness for 4 months, that is an Ellie event. The scripture says the earth is going to go in for 5 months. There will be no doubt in our mind that flesh is no... If God doesn't come back and save us, nobody's going to live. Nobody, including us, the saints. Nobody's going to live if God doesn't come back. And that's the moment that God does come back. The contrast is just incredible. We're standing on a rock that there's sure death, sure and certain death standing right here, and God's sure and certain life is coming to us. Won't be any doubt in our mind that God is life and this place is death, and you know, at that point. And this goes back to a more fundamental question. Because all of us, whether we like to deal with this question or not, the reality is we're all a bunch of mortals. And oh, by the way, it's been the habit of people in the past. I don't know if it will happen to us, but it's been the habit of people in the past that they get to a certain age and years, accidents, whatever, they die. Nobody that walked around with Abraham is still walking around with us today. In fact, the only guy that we have real solid evidence on that has ever kind of broke this whole thing is Yeshua's resurrection. That's the only evidence that we have of anybody really we know who somehow defeated this death thing and is superior to it. And that's the reason why we trust him. That's the reason why we call upon him. That's the reason why we have our hope in him. Because we're all mortals, and we're all going to be facing mortal death eventually. And our hope is in a future life. Our hope is in the resurrection, like unto what Yeshua has demonstrated and proved that he has the power to do. So I trust him for life. I don't quite know how he's going to do it, but he's God and he can figure it out. That's his call. You know, me, my trust is in him. I'm telling you, if I don't trust in him, I have death certainly facing me right now. Whether I want to deal with it or not, I'm like everybody else, I'm going to be dealing with death. Every one of us are. Every one of us. And by the way, at the end of the Great Tribulation, oh, we got a whole world of people. Although we're standing there, still alive, we're all standing there facing certain death, all of us. And there's no question about it. We're all facing it. So if God doesn't show up, nobody's going to live. Nobody. And this is part of life for us dealing with our mortality. You've heard the expressions. You know, you're a heartbeat away from being in eternity. One heartbeat away. You could get in your car tonight, go out, get hit in the street, get killed, just like that. You could go to sleep tonight, not wake up. You could get some terrible disease, and literally in a matter of hours, you could be gone. We're here by the mercy of God, every day that we are, every breath we have, every heartbeat we get. And our hope is, although we're facing death, mortal death, our hope is God knows how to overcome that, and he's pledged to us that we'll have life with him in the future. So, questions about, you know, coming to the end of the Great Tribulation and what's going to happen in it, all it is it's just we're finally going to have to deal with this whole thing. We're going to finally have to deal with the whole business of coming to the end of the ages. Okay. I think this is from Barry and Joyce. Two questions. One, can you explain about leap years and how one determines a leap year? And we know of two groups that kept Sukkot a month later than the rest of us. Is the calendar for these folks a month later now? So let's address that. And by the way, you know, there is in the Gregorian calendar, we have a leap year thing because we had one day in February. That's not what this question is about. We're not talking about February 29th versus February 28th. We're talking about the Hebrew calendar and what are leap years. According to Hillel, when he created the diaspora calendar, he put it on a calculated system. And let me just summarize it for you very quickly. There are it's a 19-year cycle. In other words, the cycle repeats itself every 19 years. Within that 19 years, seven of those years are what we're going to call leap years. And what is a Hebrew leap year? It's a year that has 13 months instead of 12. There's 13 months instead of 12. What's the 13th month? It's Adar 1 and Adar 2. And Adar is the last month of winter. It would be coming in the February, early March time frame. And the Hebrews, if they see that Nisan, the month of spring, is going to come too early, then they add Adar 2, so it pushes Nisan into the late March, April time frame to always keep Aviv in the springtime. It's their way of always making sure that we keep the months, you know, in the correct seasons. By the way, the Muslim calendar doesn't do this. The Muslim calendar is just from lunar month to lunar month to lunar month. And by the way, we're getting ready to have Ramadan here coming up in a little bit. And a couple of years ago, Ramadan was in September, and now it's coming out later. And the reason why they do that is because it's not tied to the seasons. But our calendar, the Hebrew calendar, is definitely tied to season because Aviv is always springtime. It's always springtime. It means spring. And so to get everything, to make sure that the month of Aviv equals and is in the springtime, the Hillel calendar came up with a cycle in which they would add an Adar 2 in the course of the seven leap years within this 19-year cycle, so that it would produce Aviv as always in the springtime. Now, in recent years, some messianics have gotten into what we call the new moon calendar of actually physically observing the new moon. And there's a difference between the first of the month versus the Hillel calendar, because the Hillel calendar is based on a pure mathematical calculation. And by the way, the calculation was done way back hundreds of years ago. And by the way, every space-time calculation that is done, as more and more time goes on, error becomes very apparent in the calculation, because they never carry the calculation all the way out to the infinite number of digits. They have to summarize it, round it off at some point, and Hillel rounded it off in such a way that in the days where we live today, the diaspora calendar says, well, according to the calculated calendar, the first of the month should be here, when in truth of fact, oh my goodness, the new moon was actually the day before. Or it was the day after. Or a couple of years ago, it was like 2 days off. And in our generation, it's become very apparent that the Hillel calendar is out of calculation. It needs to be recalculated. In ancient times, they had the calculation, but every once in a while they would check it with the actual observation and recalibrate it and to correct it, because we don't have temple, we don't have priests, we don't have those men doing it. Well, we don't have anybody updating the Hillel calendar. It's just the Hillel calendar just keeps rolling over and rolling. Well, one of the things that has to do with in the ancients was how would they determine the month of Aviv? And the Bible actually gives instructions that says you'll declare the month of Aviv if the barley is in the ear. And what that means is the first grain harvest of barley, which comes in the springtime, it gets harvested in the springtime. It means that the head of the barley has filled out and it's ready for harvest. Because the barley sheaves were what was waved before the Lord in the month of Aviv at the Feast of First Fruits. And you got to have barley in the month of Aviv if you're going to do it. You got to have barley. And so some of the folks, and this is driven by the Karaites definition. Karaites are kind of like Orthodox Jews, but they're not like the rabbis at all. They're not like Pharisees at all. They're more like Sadducees. And they don't like the Hillel calendar, and so they do out and they go make their observations, and they, you know, have been a part of this. And our brother Michael Rood got with Nehemiah Gordon, who's a Karaite Jew, and he made a big thing about this and spent several years explaining this to all kinds of brethren and started putting out the observations. And by the way, Nehemiah Gordon has got this new moon site, and he announces when the new moon is and so forth. And technically, he's right. Technically, that's the way it's supposed to be done. That's the way the scripture was set up. And how would you determine the month of Aviv, whether or not you need an 8R1 or an 8R2? It would be, if we declare the month of Aviv after Adar, is it definitely going to be springtime? Do we have the barley in the ears, the flax there, and all those kinds of things, so that we have the sheaves so we can wave at the Feast of First Fruits after the Passover, and everything in the springtime is supposed to take place? Or do we have a case of we don't have the barley and it's too early and we need to have another month of the Adar and so forth? Well, like I said, instead of doing all this detail, which is done by observation, Hillel calculated all this. I mean, he was ingenious. He kind of did a pretty good job. Except now it's been about 1,700 years since he did that. And like I said, every space-time calculation has errors in it. And time is now gone. Enough time has gone by that his thing has got little errors in it. So the Karaites have decided, well, let's drop Hillel. Let's not do that. And let's go ahead and make it. And let's tell all the brethren, let's follow the observed calendar. You know, technically, they've got an argument here. They're kind of right. Except the problem is this. My problem with the Karaites doing this is, who the heck gave you the authority to do that? Oh, well, I'm right. I'm technically right. Oh, yeah. You know, that I know the difference between right and dead right. And just because I have more knowledge doesn't mean I'm right. And by the way, that is the behavior of foolish people. Oh, I know better than you, so you should do it. Stupid. You know, I mean, I've worked in the scientific world enough that I know that's foolishness. There better be a better reason than that. There better be a better reason. And this is a case of picking one methodology over the other methodology. I submit to you that what God specified and what was supposed to be done and what was done with the ancients was both calculation and observation to verify it. That they used all the evidence to do it. Now, here's our problem. We have the calculation. It's got error in it. We've got a bunch of people giving observance. I do not believe, bless his heart, that Nehemiah Gordon, who's a Karaite Jew who does not believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, should be making the decree for when all Messianic congregations should be observing which month. Amen. I don't believe he has the authority. He's not a congregational leader. He's not an elder. He doesn't give a hoot about the brethren. So why in the world would we submit to his authority? By the way, I have the same argument for Jewish rabbis. Jewish rabbis don't give a hoot about you. So why would you defer to their authority? Amen. I submit that we should submit to men who care for the flock. Let's look for those who can render judgment that are in the flock, who love the flock. And this is a judgment issue. And until we have temple established, until the Messiah comes back and reestablishes the ancient ways, we're going to have to make some judgment calls here. And thus, having faced this whole dilemma and seeing the trauma, the disparity, the splits, the division that are going on in the brethren trying to keep the calendar here, that's the reason why I did the update on the Hillel calculated calendar. I went in, I got computers, I can do space-time calculation. I recalculated, and I got a lunar phase program where I can go in and tell you exactly what the lunar phase is from Jerusalem at 6 o'clock in the evening or when it turns dark. Any night at any location and put you on the Temple Mount. And what can you observe? So I can use the computer to try to estimate what would be the observation to try to confirm with the calculation. Now, with regard to making that decision about the month of Aviv, obviously, guys, the spring equinox and where it's going to fit with the month is the most key thing. Because the earth, you know, grain is not going to ripen unless you have supporting temperatures and weather and rainfall that will cause the grain to grow and to become ripe and to so it can be harvested. And we know those things come naturally as a part of the spring equinox, and that's how it works. And oh, by the way, since I, as a kid, I did do grain harvest. I worked the harvest as a kid. I just happen to know a little something about this. And I know for a fact that you can have a wheat field on one side of the road that's ready to be harvested, and then the wheat field on the other side of the road is not ready for harvest because that's just the way the rain fell and the way the wind worked. And so the guy's going out into the land and finding some wild barley growing in the ditch somewhere. That doesn't carry a lot of weight with me. It really doesn't. Because the way the priest used to do this, they actually had a plot. They actually had a plot of ground that they grew barley that was expressly for the purpose of making the determination. We don't have priests. We don't have the plot of barley. We don't have that. What we have is we have the testimony of some people in the land going around making their declarations and so forth, which is fine. You know, I don't have any problem with it. But as I have said to them, by what authority do you make this declaration? Because you have no authority over any messianic believer whatsoever. You're not an elder of any brethren or any congregation. You're not recognized as teacher leaders by any of the brethren. So by what authority do you say it? We need men who are accountable to the brethren if they're going to make those judgments. And so I say in every one of the congregations out there, whoever the leadership is of your congregation, let them render the judgment. Whatever judgment they do, whether they use observation, whether they use calculation, whether they use hill, I don't care. Whatever judgment they render, and they say, well, this is the calendar we're going to hold to, and so forth, why don't you be in unity with your brother, and why don't you observe accordingly? So the question was asked here, well, you know, we did Sukkot, and then the other brethren did Sukkot a month later. Okay. They're under the leadership of another who made the judgment. Doesn't make them wrong. Doesn't make them right. Doesn't make me right, doesn't make me wrong. This is the judgment I made. This is the way we're going to fellowship. That's the judgment they made. It's fine. Obviously, the disparity is because there's a problem here that none of us can solve. And when the Messiah comes back, I'm sure he's going to fix all this. Right along with fixing the temple, fixing the priesthood, fixing everything. He's going to fix all this stuff. All this does is prove to us we definitely need the Messiah to come back. Here we are. We're trying to keep the commandments of the Lord, and we've run into and we discovered there's some difficulties in keeping the commandment correctly. We just don't quite know how to do it right. Okay, but we want to. That's good. That's good to have a heart that we want to keep the commandment correctly. And I want to keep the commandment correctly. But I really believe that we're probably going to have to wait till the Messiah returns and correct some of this stuff before we really get it right. I don't believe either I nor anyone else I know of truly has that authority to make this judgment and make it right for everybody. Now, maybe a leader will emerge one day. Maybe a leader will emerge within the Messianic movement that has the respect that could render the judgment for us. That's fine. We'll see if that happens one day. But at the moment, the effort that has been made by all the brethren, the different discussions about the Hillel calendar, the observed calendar, and so forth, quite honestly, all that has really come forward really is a definition that we got a problem. That's really all it has illustrated. We've got a problem trying to understand this. So do you follow the previous Hillel calculation? Do you follow the guys that are giving the observation stuff? Do you try to figure something out in between? You know what? For the sake of the brethren that I'm in fellowship with, that's the reason why I publish a calendar. Hey, guys, this is what we're going to be doing. This is my judgment. It's my best judgment. This is what I'm not saying it's absolutely right, but I'm saying if you want to fellowship with us, this is when we're going to be doing it. So you can plan accordingly, and we can plan accordingly to do it. And we're all trying to do what we think is the best thing. That's all we do. Now, if you're with a leader and a teacher and he thinks, no, I don't agree with money, I think we ought to do it then, fine, well, then go fellowship with him and keep the commandments of the Lord and keep his appointed times according to that judgment that's been rendered. And, by the way, I'm not going to be scrutinizing them. They don't need to scrutinize me. When the Messiah comes back, he'll clean the whole mess up, you know, for us. In the meantime, we'll do the best we can. All right. Number two, should we be following the scriptural example of Yeshua, John the Baptist, and the apostles when baptizing And do you follow the example of the laying on of hands after baptizing for the new believer to receive the Holy Spirit? And the simple answer is yes. Of course, this is the how the Holy Spirit would be administered in that manner. And in the case of whether it be water baptism or baptism of the Holy Spirit, those are the normal functions that we do. And yes, as the new covenant believers following in the line of the Messiah and so forth, we do all of those normal things. Okay, here's from Chad. Question from Chad says, my questions concern the Great Tribulation. Do you think that children will be born in the wilderness during the Great Tribulation? If husbands and wives are together, there's a very good possibility of that. Yes. Yes. Okay. Good. What was the reason for, this is from Ron, what was the reason for the different offerings on the altar, grain offering, sin offering, peace offering, etc.? How can I explain to people that Messiah was the offering for willful sin, which no other sacrifice is covered, and yet the altar will be rebuilt and other offerings will continue? I can see why they don't understand, because I can't understand myself well enough to explain it. Well, Ron, buddy, you're absolutely right. The reason why there's confusion on this is because this has not been taught to the brethren. The truth of the matter is, and we've got some teachings in here that specifically about sacrifices, why are there sacrifices? We try to explain the altar service. Let me just give you a simple overview. There are 13 different types of sacrifices or gifts that are made to the Lord that have to do with the altar service. Two of them have to do with sin. The rest of them are really expressions of thanksgiving for other functions, other life things, and so forth. And there is a parallel between the sacrifices, all these different 13 things, to the 13 attributes of God. I mentioned to you earlier this evening, Exodus 34, 6, and 7. Those two verses is where God describes God, and it's called the 13 attributes of God, the 13 attributes of mercy. And correspondingly, the 13 descriptions that God makes about himself, there's a corresponding sacrifice, a temple service element, an altar service element that goes with each one. So when you talk about grain offering and sin offering and peace offerings, they all tie to illustrating one of the attributes of the mercies of God about his character. These are the gifts he said, I would like to receive. You know, just recently, and we're in the season of gift giving. I mean, I'm sure you do this in your house. We do it in mine. You know, my family come up and they say, hey, Dad, what do you want for a Hanukkah gift? What would you like to have? You know what? I'll do a little thinking about it. And I say, well, I only want this, this, and this. And I'll give them ideas. If you want to get me a gift, this is something I would like. You know, and I ask them. I ask my wife. I said, what would you like as a gift? Well, by the way, God, in his altar services, said, hey, guys, if you want to come and give me a gift, this is the gift I like. He has specified what they're the gifts he'd like to receive. When it comes to a grain offering, this is what I'd like to have. When it comes to a peace offering, this is what I would like to have. I really like lamb, but if you can't afford a lamb, I'll let you bring a turtle dove. I mean, he has specified the gifts that he would like to come. Now, so when we go to worship the Lord, just like when we want to give gifts, we want to give an expression of ourselves, we usually choose the thing that we think the party who's going to receive the gift is something they desire. God has specifically told us through the Torah, these are the gifts I would like to receive. And he's made it possible for an average guy, if he wants to make a gift to God, he can actually, it's something here that he can get and acquire and he can give as a gift. Just like, you know, my wife doesn't specify something that's beyond the capability of me to give. I mean, she kind of tells me what, and then I can go and pick one out that kind of does it. And the Lord has done the same thing with regard to this. Again, there's a lot more instruction that we have. Lion and Lamb, we have published a couple of teachings on the altar service. And I think we have one that's specifically about the sacrifices, where we went through, and I've done teachings. I know I've done Torah teachings where I've gone into detail in Leviticus about the different types of sacrifices the Torah specifies, how they were presented, what they were for, you know, what they illustrated. And there are corresponding spiritual elements and instruction that goes with each one that are things that we do, you know, as a part of our expression of faith toward God. So the more you learn about the sacrifices, the more you learn about the gift system, the substitutionary system that God has specified, the more you'll learn about you being confident about how you can express your faith toward God in the form. You'll learn how to give gifts better. You'll learn how to give them from the heart, give them with your soul, and so forth, because that's really what's being taught in the Torah about those gifts. It's how to bring an acceptable gift to the Lord, how to give to the Lord for it. All right, this is a question from Uriah, and this is a question about the menorah. They say, since you introduced Hanukkah to us, we want to also keep those days. Nothing wrong with food cooked in oil in moderation. I love that. Okay. I'm glad you understood that was just my personal commentary there, brother. We were wondering, is a Hanukkah, 9 candles, and menorah, 7 candles, what are their differences? Well, very, very simple. Let me give you just a little quick instruction. Since we completed Hanukkah not too long ago, a Hanukkah is a observance of the Feast of Dedication. And the Feast of Dedication was after Antiochus came and desecrated the altar in the temple, then Judah Maccabees and the other guerrilla fighters recaptured Jerusalem, recaptured the temple area, and the altar had been desecrated by him. They took all the stones down, they took all the altar down, and they rebuilt a new altar, brought in new stones, and rededicated the altar. And the dedication of an altar takes 8 days. And in fact, the Torah specifically says, if you're going to dedicate an altar to me, it's got to be in the place where I put my name. That would be the temple in Jerusalem. And it's an 8-day procedure. And Abraham did this, Moses did this. And it's 8 days of a bull and a goat. And then on the 8th day is when the first mourning lamb is put on. And when the mourning lamb goes on the 8th day, God now says, this is an altar dedicated to me. And as long as that morning and evening lamb, the Tamid offering, is offered to me, I will recognize this altar as an altar to me. And so there's a dedication period. Well, when they were rebuilding and rededicating, well, then this is a story about 8 days of going through the dedication. Well, in the course of that, they also wanted to keep the menorah going. That was the lamp inside the temple. And they only had enough oil for 1 day. And so the legend is, and I say legend because we really don't have this as a biblical described event, and it's word of mouth, it's what has been passed down as the tradition, that oil that was put into the lamp, that the lamp continued to burn for 8 straight days during all the days of the dedication of the altar until the altar was fully dedicated, and then they had enough oil made at that point to then have fuel for it. And so they said a great miracle happened there, that the menorah remained lit for the 8 days of the Feast of the Dedication. So we have a Hanukkah, which is a candlestick that has 8. And the middle candle is called the Shamash, which means servant. And this servant candle is what lights these. And these are illuminated for each of the 8 days of the Feast of Dedication. On the first day, we light 1 candle. On the second day, we light 2 candles. On the third day, we light 3 candles, so on, all the way through. So a Hanukkah, specifically for how we observe and tell the story and teach our children about the 8 days of the dedication of the new altar for that event. A traditional menorah, which only has 7, this is the temple menorah. This is the one that was commanded as a furnishing that was inside the temple. And this one is not necessarily about 7 days. This is about 7 spirits. And God's presence in the temple in the form of light and the oil and the 7 spirits of God. The 7 spirits of God, by the way, are listed in Isaiah chapter 11. And Isaiah chapter 11, it says that the Messiah is the one who has all seven spirits in him. And that's the reason why he judges like no man judges. And, for example, there's a whole study about leaders, spiritual leaders and teachers and kings and prophets and so forth. They have, when they're anointed of God to do the task, they receive some of these spirits. For example, a king, he is known to receive the spirit of counsel and the spirit of strength. The reason why Solomon was such an interesting king is because he asked for one more spirit, and he asked for the spirit of wisdom too. And thus he became one of the greatest kings ever in the history of the world. He had wisdom in addition to the other two spirits that did. A wise man has the spirit of the fear of the Lord and the spirit of wisdom. A man of understanding, and that's an example of like Daniel. Daniel was a prophet. He was a man of understanding. He received the spirit of understanding and the spirit of knowledge. And essentially, if you're, you know, a godly man, you can receive like two of these spirits, and that's the classifications of how it's come down through the scripture. But the Messiah has all seven, and that's what makes him unique as the anointed one above all men in that regard. The menorah, not only being the light in the temple, it illustrates about the seven spirits of God and illustrates all about the role of the Messiah as leader, you know, for us all, leading us to God. And to a deeper relationship with God. So that's the basic difference between the Hanukkah and the typical temple menorah. Okay, this is a question from Richard here. Richard asked the question, could you please tell me the scripture where it refers to the dividing of God's land? It's in Joel, and I believe it's in Joel chapter 3 specifically. And it's one of the stated reasons for the day of the Lord, the reason why the Lord's going to come back and be so angry, and the reason why we in our days are very sensitive to the subject of the dividing of the land of Israel. Let me just read to you in Joel chapter 3 here. It says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land." And so it's the stated reasons from the prophet Joel that the reason why we're going to have the day of the Lord is because of the mistreatment of the scattered exiles of Israel and the nations, with the way they've been treated, and because the nations are dividing the land of Israel. The land of Israel does not belong to any people. It belongs to the Lord. It was the Lord's to begin with as the creator. He's the one who specifically gave it to Abraham and to his descendants. But he still retains the ownership. He's only granted Israel the opportunity to live on it, but it's still the land belongs to him because he's the king. And the land always belongs to the king. Doesn't ever belong to the people. And that's the reason why that verse and our sensitivity to that subject is so acute in the days that we live. Because that is exactly what the discussion is that's going on an international scale, is the dividing of the land of Israel today and in this generation. And we know those are the subjects that make the Lord very angry, besides the mistreatment to the people of Israel, scattered in the nations. He also gets very angry about the dividing of the land, the other two elements of the kingdom. This is a question from Ronnie, and Ronnie says, my question is, what is the meaning teaching regarding the sons of Abraham and Keturah as it relates to Bible prophecy in the last days? Is there a connection to Esau? And Keturah is the wife of Abraham that was after Sarah passed away. And Abraham had other children. It lists the names of the children. I think we're in Genesis 26, if I recall, 25. where this is at. And the last expression is it gives this description, and it says specifically they did not receive the inheritance of Abraham. The inheritance went to Isaac. All of the inheritance went to him. But they were sent, when Abraham died, they were sent to the east. The word Arab means the people of the east. And we actually believe the modern-day Arabs are these descendants. This is the children of Abraham through the wife Keturah. There are some who make a rather interesting argument that Keturah is the alternate name for Hagar. That Hagar, you know, if you remember why Hagar gave birth to Ishmael, then Sarah asked for them to be put out, and Hagar and Ishmael were put out by Abraham. And then he supposedly got back with Keturah, and some say, well, that was really Hagar that came back, but she had a name change. I don't see any real evidence to support that. But clearly there were separate children. Other children were born of Abraham, and they're called Arabs, or people of the East is what they're called. In modern days today, by the way, the Arabs are a part of the Middle East issues, and the names that are specifically, there's two names in particular, Sheva and Dedan. Those are the names of the people that we understand to be in Saudi Arabia today. And we believe that it was a mix. You know, all in that region, it was a mix of descendants of Ishmael. Later on, there's descendants of Esau. These are the descendants, additional descendants of Abraham through Keturah. We have this whole mix of Middle Eastern peoples there, and they all kind of herald back to either the Egyptians or to Abraham or the Canaanites or the Sumerians or whatever in some form or fashion. And, of course, everybody wants to call themselves sons of Abraham because Abraham was an honorable fellow. And so everybody's trying to show their trace back to it. Okay, this is from Paul and Fran. And the question is, how was the new moon counted in old times? Was the new moon counted on the first day of the week or as a separate day? Was the Feast of Tabernacles on the new moon? We already kind of talked about the whole new moon, the calculation, and so forth. By the way, I have an article online that I wrote more than a year ago about the new moon. And my recommendation, if you really want to know all of this detail, why, go read that article. It's online. And, oh, by the way, the Feast of Trumpets is a new moon. The Feast of Trumpets is specifically for that, and I would recommend you read that article, and it should answer all your questions with regard to that. We're running out of time. I got to hurry up. Here's a question from Rodney. It's about the Shema. Let me see if I can find the question. There's a whole bunch of verbiage here. Oh, okay. So he's really sharing information about that when we say the Shema, we say Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Adonai is the masculine gender plural. Elohim, Eloheinu is from Elohim, masculine gender plural. Okay, and but actually in writing in Deuteronomy 6, it's really the Yod Heh Vav Heh name. Okay, so they're asking, he's asking some related questions with regard to that. So, and it's really a lot of the stuff about Echad, about the parts and so forth. And I'm not sure, Rodney, that I've got a real specific question here. I mean, you're just kind of repeating back some of the same stuff. Have I said all this stuff? Yes, I believe I have said all this stuff that you're repeating back. Well, I think the point that he's making is that Judaism and our brethren there, they would like to say that the Lord is one as meaning purely a singularity. And the problem is that there is no single expression of God in the Scripture.
Right.
That's the problem. And but yet God describes himself, says, I'm a unified one. Treat me as unified. Don't try to take me apart. I'm one. And anybody who's saying, well, the Shema really says that he's absolute singular one, you know, you have to dismiss all the other scripture. And you have to say, well, this is a completely separate thought, completely separate from all other scripture. I don't think so. I think the Shema is clearly a part of the Scripture. It's a part of the instruction that God gave in the whole context of everything that God gave. So it's got to have come up with a definition that matches all the other things that God has said about himself. Okay, here's a question from Sharon. I was told that we're not born again until Yeshua comes again, and that we're just saved from the wrath of Yeshua, stating that we just wouldn't go through the tribulation and that we're not really saved until he comes. I think that's silly. Can I be honest with you? God is not limited by time. I mean, time doesn't hurt God. God's eternal. And this question here is suggesting that there's some sort of time gap that we have to satisfy before God can save me. Let me say something kind of interesting for you. God saved me before the foundations of the world.
That's right.
In his plan. God saved me when he came as Yeshua. Oh, by the way, also God saved me when I was finally a mortal walking around here and I happened to acknowledge him. And by the way, when we get to the kingdom, I will stand up and say, God saved me, and it will be as just as real that day as it was in this day. Time doesn't mean anything because he's eternal, and I'm supposed to be getting ready to become an eternal creature. So this artificial thing about, well, you're really not saved until later, is just so much religious silliness.
Right.
I mean, who are we talking about? Aren't we talking about the eternal God? Why is all of a sudden we got to throw God in a box and he's got to meet our conditions here? You know, well, I'm not in the kingdom yet, so I'm really not saved. I'm not dead yet, so I'm really not saved. Well, for crying out loud. Anyways, I'm sorry if I, you know, I'm not treating your question with respect, but at some point, people who just arbitrarily list conditions and want to speak against the common testimony of the brethren are people who got way too much time on their hands and need to spend more of putting their time in the book. Okay. Number two, it's always been my understanding that when born-again believers die, they go directly to heaven and are with the Lord. That isn't necessarily true. That's a common thing. When you die, you cease to be immortal, and you're no longer affected by the dimension of time. Now, you come into the presence of God. I'm not quite sure what that is. I haven't been there yet. And this is just another question about what happens after we pass in a mortal frame. Believe me, the Lord knows what's going on there. The Lord knows how to take care of it. You are not going to get lost in the shuffle. And he knows who we are and so forth. And but the simplistic business about we die and we zip up to heaven, that's very, very simplistic. God has described a much bigger plan about him establishing his kingdom and returning to the earth, and all the saints will be with him. And that's what the Scripture says. I know that there's, in fact, I grew up where they dismissed all of that about the kingdom. And they all said, oh, we all just go to heaven. And the problem is it doesn't line up with Scripture at all. I mean, if we're really being serious about what does the Scripture really say that we should be anticipating, that doesn't line up with Scripture. That's a nice thought. You know, and by the way, I'm not going to go around and tell the brethren who are close to death that's not going to happen. I mean, they'll find out what happens. They don't need me to tell them or correct them on that. You know, they'll figure it out. Question number three, last. If a person has not been saved in the Father's name, they're not saved. Oh, really? Meaning that anyone that accepted Jesus as the Lord and Savior really isn't saved because Jesus isn't his name. That's silly. Please. You know, God's a unified one. You know, the Scripture says that if you call upon the name of the Messiah, you've called upon the name of God. When I pray to God, God answers me. I don't have to specifically say the name of the Messiah. You know, he's the same. He's one. He's God. And I think God's smart about this. He knows the people that are talking to him. These kinds of statements, again, it sounds like an over, super simplified theology that has just got themselves into silliness. You know, Paul warned us against pursuing foolish questions that have to do with the semantics of names and the disputing of words. because they said they're foolishness and unprofitable to us. And, you know, let us rise to the level, I think, from the dirt and the dust level. Let us be adults. Let us be wise. Let us, you know, act out our faith, walk it out. And let's take God at his word. And instead of trying to find ways to dispute everybody and their simple testimonies. This is from Noah. A question about the last two Torah portions that we've had. Jacob's dream had his 11 brothers, his father, his mother bowing down to him. How can that be when his mother died in childbirth with the youngest child, Benjamin? She was not even included in the list in chapter 46. Very good question. Because the second dream did say that the other stars would bow down, and even Jacob perceived that the sun and the moon part, that he would be bowing and the mothers would be bowing. Now, if you remember, the moon was simply the symbol of all of the mothers. It wasn't just the symbol of Rachel. It was the symbol of all the mothers of the stars. And in this very next Torah portion, in fact, we'll be doing this on Friday night, there's going to come a moment, and I'll point it out to you, when the fulfillment of this final dream will be realized. Because Jacob, when he blesses the sons of Joseph, will bow to Joseph at his bed. And the mothers, by him bowing, the mothers under his authority have effectively bowed as well. That all members of the family, not only his brothers, but his father and the mothers of them, did humble themselves before Joseph ultimately in the final days. And this next portion, not the previous one, but this very next portion, is going to show that testimony of Jacob bowing at his bed when he has asked for Joseph to come forward. All right, this is from Orlando. Regarding Matthew 24, 29 through 31, we know that in the days immediately after the great tribulation, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and the Messiah will come on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We know that the resurrection and rapture of the saints will happen at the future Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets is observed the first day of the seventh month and is determined by the observance of the new moon. Yes. Yeshua said in verse 29, the moon will not give its light. And verse 30, he said, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Is there a possibility that he was referring to the appearance of the new moon as the sign of his coming at the clouds? That's a fascinating question. But let me just say that the term clouds, he coming in the clouds, is also a reference to the number of the saints coming with him. That the sheer number of saints appears to be a great assembly, that because of the appearance at the distance, it appears there's a clouds there. There's clouds. And a lot of times when you see things at great distance, what we would say, you know, you might see a cloud of dust, but it's really a bunch of riders. And you might see kind of a hazy looking a cloud of something when in truth of fact it's vehicles or it's a train or something like that coming. And that's more the description that's given in this passage about him coming on the clouds. It's really referring to a host of others that are with him is the cloud that is coming with him. Now, we do know that at this time, the reason why we see the brightness of his coming is because Zechariah says that the clouds that were on the earth blocking the light of the sun and the moon, they begin to scroll back, meaning that all clouds, when they circumnavigate the globe, eventually they cluster and they begin to break apart. They don't have this overall coverage. They eventually begin to collect. And, oh, by the way, all this, I believe that's a lot of debris in the atmosphere, dirt and so forth. That debris, as it clusters, that's probably what formulates the big hailstones. All that debris, which was a fine dust, when it begins to collect in bigger clouds, forms hailstones, which then are precipitated down out of the atmosphere down to the earth, and it clears the atmosphere. What goes up's got to come down, and so it opens the atmosphere to allow us to see beyond the clouds, and that's how we see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, is that we see in between the clouds that open up that there's a great light coming, that the Lord is coming. And, oh, by the way, with it being near the Feast of Trumpets, there's very good possibility we could see the new moon at the same time. That would be very fitting. That would be certainly thematically consistent, that we would look up, see the new moon, and also it's the same time we're looking up and seeing the sign of the Son of Man coming. And so I don't have a real big problem with that. We know they're coincidental in time frame, and it would be part of the fulfillment if it happened. Scotty, you have a question.
When Yeshua left this earth, it said the clouds received him.
Right.
We Baptists used to walk around and say, well, it's a cloudy day today, the Lord could come.
Right, yeah.
But that was not what was happening. It was the cloud of people
right.
from Abraham's bosom, which was
right.
paradise,
right.
that went with him.
Right, all of the witnesses.
That's right, because that was the day that hell enlarged itself when the bosom of Abraham was removed.
Okay.
So it was people. It wasn't fleecy white clouds.
Yeah, I'm with you, brother. The clouds that's referred to in the second coming, it's really a whole host of other peoples from the heavenlies that are a part of that. Okay, to conclude here, these other questions. It says, question two, how do I explain the meaning of Romans 14, 5, and 6? And Galatians 4:10-11 to Christians who question my messianic walk. So let's look at Romans 14:5-6 real quickly. Romans 14:5-6 says, one person regards one day above another, another regards another day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. Well, anybody who is arguing against your messianic faith, trying to cite this verse and say, oh, by the way, you should not keep the appointed times and you should not keep Sabbath, they need to go back and this verse, and the Apostle Paul does not have the authority from God to negate the Sabbath of the Lord. And anybody suggesting that this is an argument from the Apostle Paul in the New Covenant so that Paul gave us so we could ignore the appointed times of the Lord, I have news for you. The Apostle Paul doesn't have that authority, and if the Apostle Paul was standing here today, he would say he doesn't have the authority, and that was not what he was talking about. So what he was talking about was something different. So right off the bat, if you have a believer who's disputing any of the teaching having to do with the appointed times and with the Sabbath, you can completely dismiss that right off the bat because that's obviously not what he's talking about. If you take the rest of what's being talked about here in Romans, okay, and by the way, do you remember me telling you about the calendars? I mean, we still have this issue today. One messianic brother says, well, I think we should observe the new moon here, and this is the month, and so forth. And I think this is the holy day. Okay? And another fellow says, well, I'm following this calendar here, and I think that's the holy day. That's what the Apostle Paul's dealing with. One guy regards this day as holy, another guy believes this day as holy. What does he say? He says the same thing I've been saying. Why don't you, since you're supposed to be doing this to the Lord, why don't you go ahead and do this to the Lord? Do it under the Lord and stop worrying about what other men think. That's really what he's talking about. And the man who says, well, I think we ought to fast today. Well, that's nice. Why don't you fast? But don't go around telling everybody else they have to fast. You know, let one man eat unto the Lord. Let another man fast unto the Lord. Do it unto the Lord. And stop worrying about what other people are doing. And that's really what Romans 14 is talking about. Paul is trying to get the believers, stop paying attention to and making yourself subject unto other men. When you do the commandments of the Lord, do it unto the Lord. One guy says this, one guy says so. Stop worrying about what other men say and start just paying attention to what the Lord does, and you do what you think is right before the Lord. That's what he's saying. That is not an argument against our messianic faith of keeping Sabbath and the appointed times. Galatians 4:10. I think I know the answer to this right off the bat, but let's go ahead and let the scripture say what it says. Galatians 4:10-11. Which says, let me start at verse 8, which is the whole paragraph. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years, and I fear for you that perhaps I have labored for you in vain. Okay? By the way, in Judaism, and by the way, the book of Galatians is an argument from the Apostle Paul against Pharisaic teaching.
Amen.
The Pharisaic teaching was not necessarily in full agreement with what Moses said. In fact, they added to and took away from what Moses said. Even Yeshua had a problem with the Pharisees in this regard. And Yeshua specifically challenged those men and said, you're not following what Moses said. So if the Pharisees are saying, well, this is what you're supposed to do, is that equal to what Moses said? No, because we already know the Pharisees don't teach what Moses said. So what is Paul taking issue with? He's taking issue with the Pharisees' teaching of things. And by the way, the Pharisees have some very interesting teaching about the appointed times, which is different from Moses. And they say, if you don't do it our way and don't agree with us, well, then you're not going to be in the kingdom to come. Okay? Well, that's fine. Okay? Well, that's fine. Is that what we're following? No. So Paul is taking them to task and saying, why are you following that? Why are you following that? You're not doing anything different than when you were completely unbelievers, completely ignorant of God. You were subject to other pagan gods. You're following after them, which didn't do you a bit of good. Now you're following after these guys, which aren't doing you a bit of good. So what are you doing that for? And the comparison he's making is to you were following idols before. Now you're following men who have these other things before, the instructions of men. What's the difference? The point is he's trying to get them to say, why aren't you following what God has said? That's what I came and instruct you to do. By the way, when it comes to the appointed times and it comes to Sabbath and so forth, are these the teachings of men, Jews, or is this the teaching and the commandments of God? We've got to answer that question. They're the teaching and the commandments of God. They're not the teachings of men.
Amen.
Now, if you follow the teachings and commandments of men, okay, then you're into legalism. That's what legalism is. Legalism is following the legalistic determinations of men. But if you're following the commandments of God, what is that called? Obedience. When you're following the teachings of men, it's not called obedience. It's called legalism. Now, the Lord has not called you to be legalistic. The Lord has called you to be obedient. And that's what we teach, is obedience to the Lord. I don't teach you to be legalistic about anything. In fact, I spend most of my time explaining to you like Yeshua did, stop following the precepts of men, the traditions of men, and just follow the commandments of God. Stop getting hung up about all of their stipulated standards and conditions. Why don't you just go back to the basic commandment and follow what the Lord said? And you'll be fine. And by the way, when you keep those commandments, they set you free. If you do the other, it enslaves you. It entraps you. You're stuck. You got to do it that way. You're subject to them. God doesn't want you to be subject to men. He wants you to be obedient to Him. Now, as a believer, I'm going to be just really straight with you. Don't ever ask me to stand up here and tell you not to obey the Lord, because I'm not going to do it. My testimony is I'm going to tell you to obey the Lord. Now, I may not necessarily be able to answer every question about exactly how to do that, right? But my position is always going to be to you as a brother that I'm going to tell you to obey the Lord. Now, the question is, what has the Lord really said? That's really the next question. It's not about, well, what does so-and-so say about that, and what's so that other guy say about that? Who gives a hoot what they say? What does the Lord say about that? That's what we're trying to pursue. We're trying to obey the Lord, not be legalistic. Well, the rabbis say this, so? Well, Monty said that. This guy said that, so? Let's go find out what the Lord had to say. And by the way, these commandments are not grievous. You can figure this out. And if you want to come and join with us, I'll do the best I can to try to teach you how I've learned. I'll do the best I can. But the fact of the matter is, they're not my commandments. They belong to the Lord. And if you want to get the straight skinny on what the commandment's really about, ask the Lord. You know, he'll tell you. And oh, by the way, that's the reason why the Messiah teaches the commandments. That's the reason why the Torah shall go forth out of Jerusalem and out of Zion, and the word of the Lord out of Jerusalem. Because he's the big Torah teacher. They're his commandments. And if you love me, keep my commandments. I mean, that's the reason why we keep the commandments. Because we love God and they're his commandments. If we can keep that in focus, if we can remember that every time we have one of these questions about this, really, it kind of solves 90-95% of the problems about how to do this. It's much easier than what we make it to be. And sometimes we get it very, very thing. Now, some of my New Covenant brethren that want to quote these verses and try to take issue with us keeping the commandments of the Lord, I've said this. I have said this to some brethren who wanted to challenge me at this level, and here's what I said. Let it be clear that my testimony was that I always try to keep the commandments of the Lord. Let your testimony be that you were trying to find every reason why not to keep the commandments of the Lord. Let's go ahead and go to eternity. We'll check in with God and let's give an account. Now you go ahead and take your testimony and I'll take mine. So stop trying to tell me not to obey the Lord. Let's end that conversation. You want to put that on somebody else? Fine. But I ain't going for it. So save your breath. And if that's the testimony you want, well, you go ahead and give an account to the Lord with that one. I can just tell you right now, that's not the testimony you want to go in with the Lord. Can I recommend, brethren, don't do that, please. The last question here, and our time has completely gotten away with us. From Orlando, they say, will there be a physical third temple in New Jerusalem? I believe the Ezekiel prophecy of the temple that is described in Ezekiel chapter 40, that is a future temple. And my belief is it's probably the temple being described to in the Messianic age. That when the Messiah returns, those are probably the blueprint requirements for the temple that will be constructed in Jerusalem. New Jerusalem is something that's spoken of even beyond that. But I think the Jerusalem of the Messianic age, that temple will be the temple that we build. It will be rebuilt. The Messiah will officiate at that temple, and we will go to that temple to worship the Lord and to go and see the Lord. And Ezekiel has described the dimensions of the doorways and the gates of that particular temple, and I believe it's the blueprints for the one that will be in the Messianic age. So, yes, I do believe there will be a temple that will be built in the future. Do I think that the Temple Institute right now is going to rebuild that temple? You know, to tell you the truth, I really doubt it. According to the prophecy, I do know that a cornerstone is going to be set. I know the courts of Israel will be measured, and I know an altar will be built. And maybe they thought they were going to build that. And they might build even some other elements of it. I don't think it'll ever be completed, but because I think the prophecies will overtake it being at the end of the age. And the prophecies only deal with the cornerstone and with the altar itself. While I agree with the sentiment of the Temple Institute people, I don't think that temple will ever actually get built. That's just my opinion, my guess on it based on my understanding of the future events ahead for us. All right, guys, we have we've gone over our time, and I'm sorry we weren't able to get to, again, we had a lot of questions that were sent in, and we'll try to hang on to those. and I'll keep you posted on when the next Q&A session is, what we'll be doing next for it. Thank you for all of your questions. Thank you for the time. Thank you for hearing me. Thank you for giving me an opportunity to share my perspective with you in the Scripture. I hope that the Holy Spirit spoke to your heart and encouraged you, and I hope that that it helped clear some things up for us in our thinking about the Scriptures. Let's conclude this evening with a word of prayer. Father, thank you again for this evening, for the time that we've had together now in our fellowship and to open up the Scripture. And thank you, Lord, for all the questions that were sent in. And Lord, even those questions that were sent in that we weren't able to address here in this time period, Lord, by your Spirit, would you help to share the answers with those people that raised those questions? Would you take all of our questions that we have about you, your kingdom, about the Scripture, help us to learn, help us to understand all of these things so that we might grow and be mature in our faith, Lord, that we would be established and that our testimony would be clear and we would be strengthened in the face of our families, in the face of the world that we live in today. We ask this all in the name of Yeshua, our coming King and God. Thank you, O Lord. In Yeshua's name, amen. Thank you very much, guys, for joining us. Good evening.